This morning we're starting off with Jay Ferris from North Carolina, and I've met him a couple of times at some conferences, and we've had some email interaction, and unfortunately that's about all I know about him. I mean, he could be very dangerous, but I hope that he's okay.
That's a good disclaimer.
So anyway, Jay will speak, and then after that Jim Reno will speak at 10:30, and we'll move on. So let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for lifting us up into the heavenlies through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless our times together today and be with Jay as he presents what's on his heart. And I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment, joy in all that we do, that we will give you the glory. And please just watch over us this day and as we commit it into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I stand here with all of the fear and trembling that are appropriate to someone who's standing between you and the opportunity to hear more from those we've already heard from. It's been wonderful. I've appreciated the degree to which I've come to know John and Dottie over the years, that this is a couple that provides a safe place for searching together, that we can really search together. And so it's wonderful to be here searching with a bunch of people who have just no reason to be together except for Jesus. Last night as I sat there, I thought, and I saw, as it were, a throne surrounded by a sea of glass, clear as crystal. It's just such an honor and a blessing to be here. John said something last night about ODing on insight. And I feel a little bit like I'm suffering from an insight meltdown. I'm glad I made some notes before I got here, because I've been blown out of the water since I did get here, and it's been all I can do to try to stay on course. But I am feeling a little bit feisty and kind of energized from the sharing that's gone on. Somewhere it's written, speaking the truth in love, that we would be built up together, and I feel very built up from the things that are shared so far. Feeling kind of, I don't want to go any further without introducing my wife, Carlene, without whom I would not be possible. And so I'm so glad to have her with me, keeping me honest, as good wives do. I wanted to also bring you greetings from Nate and Joanne Krupp. The Lord was kind enough to have Nate and I cross paths early on in my walk with the Lord. We met at a Assembly of God Lay Evangelism men's meeting in Detroit in 1973 or 4, and the Lord just used that occasion to show me something that I probably would have been too thick to discover on my own, and that is that He's Lord of relationship. Nate walked into a small group meeting, said nothing had been said about him, nothing was said in the meeting, but I felt violated. The closest thing I could use to describe what happened in my heart was I felt like it was love at first sight. I'd never seen this guy before. But fortunately, I had a doctrine by then, which was early on, called the Brotherhood of All Believers, and the Lord gave him to me as an older brother, so I didn't have any problem receiving someone on that basis. That was a kind of a germinal, foundational a truth that I would need as the Lord continued to work His will in my life and build a message into my life which was focused on relationships that come from God, Jesus being Lord of relationship. We say He's Lord of all, and then we go out and we make deals relationally, but He's Lord of relationship. And the love of God and the intimacy that's ours and that He prayed and died for, that we might have in time for the world to know. And that's kind of where I've been living and searching over the last 30 years. We've been meeting in homes for about 30 years now, and mostly our own. My. As most of you know, that's a place where you can learn a lot in a hurry. That's also a place where you can get terminally wounded. In 1982, I was very interested in money. I thought Western civilization was going to collapse. And so I said to the Lord, if the collapse of Western civilization is pretty important, you must have noticed. And so maybe you've got something in your word about it. And that started a seven-year searching of the scriptures on the subject of money, which was published in 82 in a little book called Inflation, the Ultimate Graven Image. It's kind of the monetary implications of the Bible. And for the 7 years, at first I didn't realize I was writing a book, but that's what it turned out to be. And by the time I got to the end, it ended up being a love story. And it was in the researching of that book that I discovered that this is not a law book, this is a love letter. And I'll never forget, 2 o'clock in the morning, reading Ezekiel 16, being reduced to a puddle. The coin of the realm in the kingdom of God is the love of Christ. Love is a medium of exchange. It can take things from where they are and put them where they're needed and leave the transaction debt-free. We don't have to worry about barter or things like that when hard times hit. Jesus has given us everything we need for life and godliness, including a medium of exchange. Over the years, probably many of you have had the same experience. I've been accused of stealing sheep, but I've never really stolen a sheep. I didn't. To me, that's not good stewardship. I think it makes much more sense to steal shepherds. You know, you got to redeem the time because the days are evil. And so I'm a shepherd stealer. In fact, my son Tim says about me, "Oh, Dad, you're just a sheep in wolf's clothing." And so oftentimes when I go to leaders' meetings, I wear pink. I don't know what it is, but last night Dottie kind of summed it up when she said when she first met me, she was shocked. And I don't know whether that was some kind of high praise or what, but it really caused me to think a lot about my persona or something.
They say the same about me.
That's why it was such high praise, you see. I mean, it's one thing to shock a normal person. Oh, me. In 1993, we moved to North Carolina. If we had a vision for the move, we left Connecticut, Ur of the Chaldees, where I had been raised, and we moved to North Carolina. And the vision we had was for a kind of a guerrilla base camp for spiritual warfare. Over the years, we have kind of prophetic demolition derbies there and stuff, and iron sharpening sessions. And it's not as though we're retreating. It's just that we're sharpening our weapons so that we can more effectively make raiding parties out into the present world system, and including what's calling itself church. Now, I may use that expression, what's calling itself church. For me, it's important to distinguish what's calling itself church from what God calls church. We heard great sharing about the call of God. What does God call? And as between being called and calling ourselves, there's a big difference. And the Lord has kind of showed me that we have no business calling ourselves anything. They were first called Christians at Antioch. The key is, can we live a life in a way that people will properly identify us according to the prayer and purpose of Jesus Christ without our having to call ourselves something? So as soon as somebody calls themselves anything, I don't care if it's a parachurch organization, my alarms kind of go off a little bit. Jesus made himself of no reputation, and we call ourselves stuff in order to have a reputation. So it's not that we get into trouble after we get going. We're in trouble when we get going. One of the things that I noticed an overseer is not is an overseer is not an overdoer. It's hard to keep your eye on the horizon when you're busy. What we need is a revelation. We need to be seers so that our doing comes out of the sight. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. One of the questions that I was getting over the years was, okay, so maybe what we're calling church isn't right. What do you got that's better? You probably have had variations of that theme. In fact, I shared with a couple of you that over the years I've been having two question conversations with church leaders. I say to them, what page is that on? And they say, who do you think you are? And that question used to throw me until I discovered it's an essentially satanic question. See, in the garden, the woman was there with a very high aspiration in her heart. And Satan says, oh no, God knows that in the day you do something, you'll be somebody. And it was the same in the wilderness with Jesus. If you really are, you'll do. And so the who do you think you are question comes out of a context that says, I went someplace and did something and I am somebody. Where did you go and what did you do? I didn't go anyplace. And I didn't do anything. I just was who I was by the grace of God. And I started to think about that. That's not so bad. Wow, that's not so bad. But the question used to shake me some. Because I would get tempted to go someplace and do something in order to have the authority I needed in order to speak into this mess that's calling itself church. I went to a conference in Texas in 1980. It was a conference that was called in connection with the ministry of David Duplessis. He was trying to bring healing to the charismatic renewal because of the tremendous wounding that resulted from the shepherding movement. And that's what the conference was all about. I didn't know where I was going. I just went there like Jeremiah, oh, that my head were a fountain of tears. I had made a bad deal with local leaders in the shoreline area of Connecticut where we then were. They were upset because we were breaking bread at our house without benefit of clergy. And I made the mistake of agreeing not to do that without benefit of clergy, provided they would be willing to come together regularly to discuss what is the church, what is a church, what is the ministry, and what is the Lord's Supper. There was no common understanding of that. Men, no wonder we're in trouble. And as a result, I became defiled because I let myself be judged. Colossians. When I got down there, my head being a fountain of tears, I was in a little workshop. There were fixed workshops and general sessions, and in my little workshop, there was about eight of us. Sid Roth was there, Roy Howes, I think, from Idaho, had a big mega church even then. And Bob Mumford was in the workshop, and the first one was on repentance, the second one was on, well, I don't know what it was going to be on. It kind of got changed. Roy started by saying, well, at my church, and I started to cry. And he waited until I got myself under control, and I didn't. I'm not sure I could have if I wanted to. And he said, brother, what is it? I said, well, we just had a session on repentance, and now you're calling this thing your church. Oh, well, it's not my church. It's Jesus' church. I said, no, that's not the problem. The problem is I've never seen a church. Because I looked in here, and I see what God's calling church, and I see what man's calling church, and it's not even close. What you got's not a church. And at that point, Mumford started crying. He reached across the table to me, grabbed my hand, and he said, the pattern for structure and authority in the kingdom of God is not Greek, it's Hebrew. He said, God doesn't put the solitary into General Motors. He doesn't put the solitary into Greek city-states. He puts the solitary in families. I don't think he heard what he said the way I heard it, because I went off like a rocket inside. And the question, who do you think you are, never touched me again. In any case, as a kind of serendipity, an opportunity to point to something to say, well, this is what it looks like happened in the last 2 years. I was researching spiritual intimacy in cyberspace, got to a website, I didn't know where I was, turned out it was a New Age website. And I signed on to the list, the discussion list there, not a chat room, a discussion list. I like email because it forces you to be slow to speak and quick to hear. You have time to read and digest before you respond, so it minimizes careless words and, you know, oh, I didn't mean to say that, and you fix it before you send it, sometimes. You can get into trouble with it, but you're much less likely to get into trouble than with a conversation by phone or face-to-face. So I'm there on this thing. I call it, my computer is kind of my conning tower. I call it the silent service. It's like a submarine warfare game. And you sit there, and I scan the horizon for freighters full of religious cargo. And then I'll launch a spread of torpedoes in the morning and come back in the evening to see if there's anything that's still surfaced, you know. It's really fun. If you want a good computer game, I recommend it. It's just a ball. But in this case, I wasn't quite sure what the rules of the game were, rules of engagement. But this woman sent us like this on my screen, talking about her personal life, her family life, or her intimate life with her husband, and none of it was good. And it was just a lot of information that was in my yard. So I started to write as though I was writing to a journal, not quite knowing whether it was going to be legal for me to send this or not. And then I looked again at the rules. Oh, I can. So I sent it to her in private. And I got a response back the next day. 2 weeks later, she gave her heart to the Lord. And I'm not an evangelist, so I'm just having a conversation here, and now what do? A fish just jumped in the boat. I said, and I'm saying, man, I got to find Jesus with skin on for this person. And I knew by then that she was from Austin, Texas. So I said, Austin, let's see now. So, I'll go to housechurch.org, and there's one hit there that had an email address and a telephone number. I tried the email address. Bang, back it comes, permanent fatal errors. So I said, I'll try the phone number. So I dial a phone, and who's on the other end but Tony Dale? Tony? Jay? Tony, is that you? We'd only met a couple of years before, I think, at a conference, and John and Dottie were there. We had a great time of fellowship with them. I really appreciated their hearts and spirits. And so I told Tony what happened. He immediately recognized the implications of this thing. I'd accidentally discovered that the internet is the biggest mission field in human history. And it's really nice because people groups are no longer geographical. I don't know whether you've noticed, but people groups are more paradigmal. People groups have become, you know, ways of thinking. And the internet has got them labeled. The strongholds are labeled there. All we need to do is get the right spiritual weapons for blowing them up. It's great. Rather than building cathedrals in cyberspace, what we need to be doing is just going out into the highways and broadbands and compelling them to come in. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. And I didn't even know how my net was breaking. So anyway, Tony was so excited. He said, well, here's our numbers. Have her call. This was a Thursday. And she did call, and the long and the short of it was, a week and a half later, they opened their home. Lisa, her name is, the co-author of our little book back there, Not Left Behind, Going Back for the Offended. She was somebody who had been offended by what's calling itself church. Fortunately, I apologized for that in my first email to her, otherwise she would have shut me down right off the bat. Over time, we felt like maybe this correspondence would be helpful for others who've been offended by what's calling itself church, and agreed that, well, let's put it out there and see what happens. So it's out there. If there are any of you who would like to, if that resonates with you, please help yourself to a book. And there's also a little CD. There were four messages that I sent her during the course of the correspondence. And in order to make available to the reader everything that passed between us, there were no phone calls. Everything that passed between us. It's a little bit like the script from John 4. You don't get it secondhand, you're right in the middle of the conversation. It was just a tremendous experience. In the course of it, it became clear to me that Jesus was talking to a woman who'd known six men and never put her water pot down, until she met the seventh one. And when a woman's touched by Jesus, she puts her own water pot down. And too much of what's calling itself church is still walking around with its own water pot. The topic. When I got John's email about the topic of this thing, I was in a place where it was like, wow, this is the key. This is the key subject. Horizontal authority in this present age in the kingdom of God. And especially in the house church movement. And now with cyberspace. There are wolves out there in cyberspace now able to lead disciples away after themselves. And so it goes on. It could be that the terminal division of the body of Christ will take place in cyberspace. It's terrible. There are people putting together databases and so forth. Who's going to oversee that? What does authority look like in this present age? And there, it seems to me, the most vocal segment of the house church movement, as I listen, wants to throw out everything on the horizontal. There is no authority on the horizontal. It's just, that's not the way I read it in here. And you can try to eliminate these texts one at a time, but when you take the whole thing as a whole, that's not the way it is. So how is it? So what I had sent to John was, I'd like to talk about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, guardians, mothers, fathers, then or still. That was a little too long for the width of John's computer monitor, I think, so we had to narrow it down some. But that's really what I had wanted to talk about. And the way that I'd like to talk about it is to invite you into a paradigm shift. I'd say, let's back away from the woods, but after Tom's presentation, I don't want you to fall into the Grand Canyon. So if we're going to back away from the woods, be sure you got a hang glider on or something that you can float with me and take another look at this thing. If this is a love letter, if this is, as they used to call it, the book of life, and if Jesus came that we might have life and to have it more abundantly, then I'd like to look at it from the point of view of life. Now, Father, you know, and I need a lot of help here, so I pray that you would just constrain me to just say the things you're saying, and that you'd have mercy on us, and that we'd just hear the stuff that comes from you. We don't need to hear from flesh today. We need to hear from you. And we pray that you'd have mercy on us, that we don't come to this place and go away unchanged. In Jesus' name. So here's the deal. We've been talking about the primary thing. What's the primary thing? As I look at it, the primary thing looks like it's love. When you get all done, faith, hope, but love. This is the whole thing. That Jesus broke into the old creation, even the shadow. He broke into the shadow by an act of love. And we need desperately to get that. We need to get that. In 1987, I was in a patent office in Dusseldorf, Germany, and at the time, by then I had discovered that my expectations are my greatest enemy, because when they're not lived up to, I become part of the problem. And there was another thing that was in me at the time, and that was the thought that somehow what Jesus had said before he died, greater love than this knoweth no man, but that he laid out his life for his friends, that somehow that was part of the gospel. My difficulty was it wasn't working for me when I needed saving most, even this side of having been pulled over to the curb by him. I needed something else, because I didn't feel like his friend at the time and in the times when I need saving most. And in this patent office, and there's a dialogue going on there about the patents of this world in German, which I don't speak well enough to pay much attention to it, so I'm just closeted in the Lord, and the Lord opened to me the gospel in the context of a patent. And Jesus said, no, that's not the gospel. That wasn't the gospel even when I said it. That was a description of the state of the art. And I don't know if you know much about patents, but to get a patent, you have to describe the state of the art, as good as it gets. The known, the already done. And then against that background, you describe what you've got that's new. And if you can make the distinction to the satisfaction of the patent examiner, maybe even including a demonstration, you get the patent and off you go. And he said, no. And he brought me to Romans 5. There'll be tapes, and so you could wear out your Bible before I get done here. So I won't take you too many places like that for now, because I don't think there's going to be a lot of time for it. But Romans 5:10, you know, that's the passage that scarcely for a righteous man would anyone die, but for a good man, in effect, for a friend, someone might possibly dare to die. That's as good as it gets. That's the state of the art. But God demonstrated his love in this, or the patent word, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then you go down to verse 10, and it says, if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? I said, God, you died for me on my worst day, many of which I was having this side of conversion. How is that possible? He said, well, the day I said I love you, I nailed my expectations to the tree. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, the barrier that stood opposed to us, that was against us, the law with its commandments and regulations, he took it away, nailing it to the tree the day he said, I love you. And he said, and if you're going to love like I love, you're going to have to nail your expectations to the tree. Up to then, my expectations getting fulfilled was Lord of Relationship. You do it my way. You look the way I want you to look. Talk the way I want you to talk. Believe the way I want you to believe. We're going to be friends. The problem with that is if something goes wrong, the thing breaks down. A love that's good for friends isn't good enough. And Jesus can't build a church. What's calling itself church is built on that kind of pre-cross love. That was the love that was known before the cross. Jesus said it. That's the best that's known before the cross. In Isaiah 53, and Luther starts 53 back in 52, where it says, see, my servant will act wisely. He'll be lifted up and highly exalted. And says, kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they had not seen, they'll see. And what they had not heard, they'll understand. What they had not seen was a love that was good for enemies. Jesus said it himself. Nobody's ever seen that. But this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Under what circumstances? While we were his enemies. And then he said, I want you to love each other that way too. That doesn't leave a lot of room for church splits, does it? That doesn't leave a whole lot of room for my kind of church. It just leaves room for his kind of church. And the problem is, I don't have that kind of love. It's not available down here. There's only one place to get it. It's rooted back in God. And you can see it best right at the foot of the cross. And lots of times when I get in trouble with people, I look up at them and I say, Jesus, do I have to put up with this? And he looks down from the cross. He says, yeah. And I fixed it. I fixed it so there's nothing you can't forgive. So I had a vision about a month ago of a little kid going down the street with a little wagon, little tin wagon, and in the back of it was a full-size cross standing there. And Jesus was on it. And I realized it was me. Because this thing don't work apart from the cross. It doesn't work. Especially when you get into a group of unruly people. You know, who aren't too friendly. Like Paul's situation with the Corinthians. You got to be determined to know nothing among them except Jesus and him crucified. Jesus, help. So that got rid of a lot of stuff for me. At that point, this was no longer a law book. Expectations nailed on the tree. My expectations nailed on the tree. I got to do it all day long. It's amazing how those expectations keep rearing their ugly head, isn't it? About the time you think you got a handle on it, somebody comes along and tears your face off. And you go, oh, gee, I thought I had it. And you lose the look of love in your eye. There's a parable, and it's been touched on here already. The wedding feast in Matthew 22. And I won't go to there, but there's a guy who thought he was in. A lot of... Okay, he's already in. Everybody in there. Everything's cool. He thinks he's in. They think he's in. And the king shows up. Spots this guy. He doesn't have the right stuff on. What are you doing here without the right garment on? He threw him into outer darkness. There's an interesting passage in Colossians. I'd like to read it to you from the Message. There's parts of the Message that I just think are wonderful. And this passage is particularly graphic. So, this is Colossians 3, 12 to 14. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place. Quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. There's a song some years back. The look of love is in your eye. Look no smile can disguise. The look of love is saying so much more than just words could ever say. The garment's in our eye. If you've ever been in love, you've seen that look. And when you see that look, there's nothing else to be done. It doesn't get any better than that. When you see the look of love in someone's eye, that's a place you want to go. But if something else gets in your eye, insecurity, guilt, judgment, ambition, hidden agenda, identity problems, you start walking sideways. You don't want to go there. But when you turn up there and you look at Jesus there, man, it's the look of love is in his eye. It's always there. So every time you get something in your eye that's not love, just all you got to do is just look up and say, oh God. And then you can see to help the person who got in your eye with the wrong kind of stuff. Now, it's not that I've attained all this, but I'm just sharing with you what it looks like is kind of the bottom line thing, and without which nothing's going to work. Even our faith, it works by love, Paul says in Galatians. And of all the lists of stuff to do to be church, love seems to be not even on the radar. Well, and one of the problems is that God's kind of love will get you killed. You want to see what it looks like? There's what it looks like. See, we're in this thing to die. And that's the thing that it takes a while to get a grip on. About a month and a half ago, I'm going down the street, and across my ticker goes, we're in this thing to die. In what thing? We're in the kingdom of God to die. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. We're put to death all day long for his sake. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. And it's about, what can separate us from the love of Christ? We're in it to die. So the question becomes, even if you don't know Jesus, you're in it to die. It's appointed unto man wants to die. We're all in it to die. How are you going to invest your death? You're going to waste it? Or can you die to the praise of his glory for his sake? First of all with each other, the household of faith, and then on out into our various spheres of influence. So what's coming?
Hey, we're more than conquerors. Not by escaping it, not by getting around it, figuring out some other way. We're more than conquerors in all these things.
Wow. Okay, so there's the love foundation. Now for the substance. Can you just turn for a second to 4 John 9?
What's so funny?
What's that Revelation?
4 John 9.
Now, in your Bible, it may say 3 John. Okay, but I don't think the titles are inspired. So I think the rest of it really is inspired. This is bedrock. But the titles, and it's like Luther starts Isaiah 53 a little sooner, and I think Luther got it better than the King James guys did. But if you look at what's in your Bibles, 3 John 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with this. So what happened to the letter, the 3 John? Diotrephes got it. Is that fair? I mean, we know that Paul wrote a Corinthian letter we don't have. We don't know what happened to that one. But here we know what happened to it. Diotrephes got it. So sometimes authority in the church is so in love with preeminence, it won't even let the Word of God get to you. So that's not bad enough. And John says, so if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. If I come. So it's conditional. If he comes, John's going to deal with this guy. Oh, that would have been a good lesson for authority, huh? The difficulty today is we don't have to go anymore. In cyberspace, we're already there. And there's a lot of love of preeminence in cyberspace. And we're already there. And John says, if I come, I'm going to deal with this. Well, we're there. Are we going to deal with it? Then he goes on to say, not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. He puts them out of the church. Let me think now. He put them out of the church. What does that mean? He threw them out of a special building, an institution, somebody's living room, drove them out of town. I don't think any of those things. He just threw them out of the church. Where'd they go? Because as between going to Diotrephes' church and going to the church where those guys are going, I want to go where those brothers went. I want to go where the authentic are. And the authentic is what those who love the preeminence put out of the church. The love of preeminence is Antichrist.
Right.
This is what tore the church apart in the first place. It wasn't Constantine. The thing was going down fast. Paul had enough experience by the time he spoke to the Ephesian elders, his farewell address. He said, 3.5 years with tears, I warn you. After I depart, savage wolves will come in and tear you apart, distorting the word of God in order to lead disciples away after themselves. Those who love preeminence want to create religious downline. They're multi-level marketers. When a prostitute falls in love, she's out of business. There's two women at the end of the book. One of them is in love. Choose ye this day. Paul warns them. John talks about Diotrephes. Jude gives us his resume, Jude 12 to 19. Revelation 13, 5 to 10. Gives us the final personification of what this guy looks like. So we've got a lot of information here by which to discern those who love preeminence, who are operating according to Antichrist, not to Christ. And there's lots of them. I mean, John said, you've heard that the Antichrist will come, but even now, already many Antichrists had come. This isn't an alternate lifestyle.
the seeking for position. It's Antichrist. Wow. So, what does the prototype authority person look like? Jesus is the prototype. Luke 7:8, he's having a conversation with the centurion. And the centurion says, when Jesus offers to come to heal a servant, oh, you don't have to come. He says, I myself am a man under authority. I say to this one, go here, and that one, go there, and it gets taken. Just say the word, it'll happen. Now, Jesus wasn't in the army. But the centurion knew him to be a man under authority. Whose authority was he under? He had a father. He had a father. Having a father is authority according to life. God has created an old creation in order to demonstrate the invisible things about himself, leaving us without excuse if we miss it. And too much of the time, we're trying to go from special buildings to living rooms and taking a religious paradigm with us concerning authority and so on. In a recent gathering out at Nate's place, Nate, he apologized to everybody there. He said, for years I've been focusing on a place to meet, but it's not a place to meet. It's relationship. It's all about relationship. In the end, no matter what you did and where you went, Jesus said, get away, I never knew you. That's a very intimate word in the scriptures. How can you say you have a relationship with him when you don't have a relationship with those whom you have seen? And how should we ever have that kind of relationship according to human decision and husband's will? Just as we're born from above, not of human decision, but of God, we need to be related from above, not according to human decision, not let's make a deal, let's have an assembly, let's plant churches, let's do all of these things. It's not a let's doing thing for us. It's a seeing thing for us. What is Jesus doing? Wow. I'm going to have to blow by a lot of this stuff. If you'd like it, I'll send you the outline by net. I'll leave you with this one thought. It kind of fills in a gap that Tom didn't have a chance to touch on. God came to Abraham one day and said, Abraham, I want to bless you. And Abraham said, what are you going to do for me? I got no place to put what I already got. What I need is an heir. And so God made him a promise. And Abraham believed it. And though his body was past dead, he was made alive again. That can be true for us too. One of the things I learned in the correspondence was, not only is cyberspace the biggest mission field that ever existed, but an old guy like me can go there with the click of a mouse and not have to worry about getting shots or getting dysentery. And there's a lot of people out there that need the treasure that's in the older saints' hearts. There's a kind of spiritual euthanasia that goes on in what's calling itself church, where the oldest ones who possess the greatest treasure of Christ have no place to put it. And Abraham models a different thing. And God promises him the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, and he makes the same promise to us. But Jesus is Lord of it. Maybe by the time you pass away, not having received the promises, you'll only have one Isaac. And maybe it'll be a she Isaac, not a he Isaac. Doesn't matter. Pour everything you've got into that person, because that person contains the stars of the sky for you. There's a proof text in Philippians. It's in Philippians 2, 19 to 23. And I'll just skip there for a second. It's about the only legitimate proof text I know. In the King James, it's wonderful. It says, and the proof is, as a son with the Father, he's labored with me in the gospel. I've got no one like Timothy who loves you with his whole heart. Everyone else seeks his own. Do you know what an outrageous statement that is for Paul to make at that point in his ministry? Paul, you got to be kidding. Is this a spirit-inspired exaggeration? Only one? I'll finish right here. What's in it for me, brand of what's calling itself church, has got to stop. We've got to. What do you want to produce? everyone else who seeks his own? Are you into it for creating religious downline? Or would you like to have the stars of the sky? Jesus wants to give us the stars of the sky. Bless you.
And we had Jay over last night. I'm telling you, it was so awesome. I was shocked again and delighted. And I'm getting a tiny view of it. And it is about the love
Hallelujah.
Of Jesus for yes, us. And we're all prostitutes. We're all seeking our own stuff and going after other gods and other things. And Jesus wants us. And he wants us all to be missionaries. And praise God, there are some here who are going to hit the cyberspace. I would be one of them. I'd rather go to another country and get the dysentery. But praise God for those who can hit the cyberspace and has a gift for that. And that whole thing that you talked about, finishing as you did today, with what we all want is a seed. We would like to have a lot of seeds. We would like to have many, many people come into the love of God as he has rescued us, and we've all lost our jobs and gotten a new one. Thank you so much for sharing that.
Thank you.
Thank you for the whole preempting of being in our house last night.
Thank you.
Getting us all warmed up for this.
Can I just respond briefly? The kingdom of God, which is to say the government of God, is in the DNA of Christ. There's a very increasingly popular show, a very rough show, on crime scene investigation, and somehow the evidence is always in the DNA. And that's the question. We haven't talked much about Christ in you. We've talked a lot here about being in Christ. But God has no expectation of anything of our flesh. Nothing.
Right.
He only has one program for our flesh. It's the cross. His whole reliance is on that seed by which we have been born from above by an act of love. And that's all God's counting on. That's all we need to count on. Because the government's in the DNA. Thank you. That's right, exactly right. And that's why I felt to say apostles, prophets, evangelists, all of these different titles. And Jesus, he gave some to be those things. It's not for us to take those some away. They're given as gifts for the upbuilding of the body. The question is, where did they come from? What is an authentic apostle? What is, even the church at Ephesus, who'd lost their first love, was commended for testing them that say they're apostles. And there's a lot of them out there today that are doing that, creating apostolic downline. And that's not what it is. See, an authentic church sends an authentic apostle. But a non-authentic church sends a non-authentic apostle, and it reproduces more non-authenticity. And that's the difficulty. It's not so much with the titles. They're good biblical words, and we shouldn't throw them out just because men have destroyed the meaning of them. In fact, of all the institutions in society that have destroyed the meaning of the most important words, what's calling itself church has done the greatest damage by the misuse of words like mother, father, brother, sister. Love. The most important words in the society are being destroyed by what's calling itself church. And I don't think we should back away from those words. These are good words. We just need to let Jesus be Lord of them and the application of them. One of the things that I think got the shepherding movement in big trouble, and I was never part of it, although I was recruited with passion, and they would send one upper-line shepherd after another to our home to do the recruiting. It was really funny. And so they'd get there, and they'd give me their whole smear, and I'd say, well, I love what you guys see. I love there needs to be integrity of relationship restored to the body of Christ. But Jesus is Lord of relationship, and I don't get to pick. All I know is Jesus has bonded me to this fellow who was in the shepherding movement, and they were real upset because this guy was bonded to a non-covenant man. So they finally said to him, well, you either break fellowship with Ferris or you're out. He said, well, I know what Jay and I have is real, so goodbye. And all the guys that put that pressure on him ran away, and we're still pretty friendly with the other fellows, but we never got into the movement. But here's what happens in the vulnerability of the house church movement, is that the room becomes Lord of relationship.
The fellowship becomes Lord of relationship. The assembly becomes Lord of the relationship. And I've heard that used as the given several times, and then we have to make that work. No, that's not what we have to make work. What we have to do is know that Jesus Christ is Lord of relationship and know those who are ours from Him. When He prayed in John 17, Father, I revealed You to those that You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me. Jesus only had the ones the Father gave Him. Who are we to have something else? Who are we to try to do it on let's make a deal? That's the work of man's hands. And as late as Revelation, and all hell breaking loose, it says, and still they would not repent of the work of their own hands. This is not our business. It's Jesus' business. And ours is to know those who are ours, after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And ultimately, that's gender neutral.
Thanks for bringing that up. There's so many word pictures in the Scripture in order to reveal to us who we are in Christ. And sheep and shepherds is only one word picture. It's very, very limited in terms of the revelation of who we are. And one of the problems with it is when it's taken too far, I don't know any shepherds that expect their sheep to grow up to be shepherds. It doesn't happen. So the family word picture is much more what God is after. He's a father. He has a son. Now, that's the prototype authority model. But in Christ, it's gender neutral. When God gives you the stars of the sky, He can do that through a daughter as well as He can do it through a son. But you have to know one another after the Spirit. And to do that, you have to know the circumcision of the cross. After God finally argued Moses into the call, Moses took off for Egypt, and God was going to kill him because he didn't circumcise his son. See, there's no way in to the kingdom of God without circumcision. Not the circumcision of the flesh. That was a parable. That was just a picture. And it was a picture well chosen to represent entree to intimacy. That's what the kingdom of God is. A young lady in our fellowship, I was sharing with her about a year and a half ago, and the song, "It's All About You, Jesus, It's All About You," was bothering me. So I was trying to explain, get in touch with what is it that's bothering me about that song. And I'm looking to meet her where she was, and I said, okay, picture the hottest hunk you can imagine. Somebody just turns your crank. And one day, you get word that he's got eyes for you. And you get your opportunity to go up to him and you say, "Oh, it's all about you." And he says, "Yep, it's all about me." How's that going to make you feel? And then it came to me this way. The glory of the former house is the glory of the fellowship in the Godhead before the world began. And the glory of the latter house is the glory of the fellowship in the Godhead, including us, after the world comes to an end. Jesus died for the difference. It's all about that. And it's real. The love that's good for friends is good enough to go to church, but it's not good enough to be the church. Isaiah 9 says, "The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. The passion of the Lord will accomplish this." Love is not a doctrine. It's a passion. It's not something that works lukewarm. There's an old saying, lead, follower, get out of the way. Hot, cold, or lukewarm. There's a saying in Hebrews, it's tremendous. It invites you to dig into the Old Testament to see what it's really saying. "Here am I, and the children God has given me." And if you go back to Isaiah 8:18, it says, "We are for signs in Israel." We are for signs in Israel. At the Jordan, Jesus talking about John the Baptist, maybe it wasn't at the Jordan at that point, but he's talking about John. "Of those born of woman, there's none greater than John, but the least in the kingdom is greater than he is." What a tremendous statement that is. And then he goes on to talk about, well, the writer there, in Luke says, this is Luke 7, these all
accepted, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had received the baptism of John. And that says, but the Pharisees and all these other guys, they didn't because they had not received the baptism of John. And then Jesus says something real interesting. He says, to what then shall I compare the children of this generation? You got this generation, okay? The children of this, he's talking about children here. They're like, or the men of this generation, they're like children sitting in the marketplace. What are you doing in a marketplace? You're there for what's in it for you. You're a Canaanite. But the promise to us is there shall no longer be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty in that day. We're not in this thing for what's in it for us. And yet, wow, what an inheritance. And then he goes on to say, we played the flute, you didn't dance, we sang a dirge, you didn't mourn. And then Jesus identifies another group of children. But wisdom is proven right by her children. He's become for us wisdom. We're the children of wisdom. We should be interacting and relating to one another in a way that proves wisdom right. It's all about life. It's all about an incorruptible seed by which we've been born into a new life. It's all about a government that's been internal. That's what sets us free. We're no longer operating under external constraints. We're operating under a new nature. When you do something by nature, then you do anything that new nature wants. I mean, how free is that? And when you start taking stuff on you in order to be somebody, you're in trouble again. So, life. How does life come? It comes in clearly defined authority structures. When we're children, we're under parents, guardians. Paul says, you know, you may have 10,000 guardians in the faith, but you don't have many fathers, but you can be under father. And the fact is, of all the statements, I've got no one like him. Because as a son with a father, he's labored with me in the gospel. There's just something about a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, or parents and children that want the very best. They want the very best because children are a heritage in the Lord. They're a heritage for him too. They're like a quiver full of arrows.
I just wanted to add that
comment. Thank you. I'm really glad you did, because one of the things I wanted to mention was the key to this whole thing is in Luke 7, 36 to 50. Those who are forgiven much love much. Well, there's the place. And you know, and when you're thinking of holding something, an ought against an any here, and you turn and you... Forgot. And so it's a done deal. Not only is it a done deal, but all the garbage has been taken away there. One of the problems with this New Age web list that I went to was these people are looking for intimacy. That's the cry of every human heart. That's what was in the Godhead before the world began. And our greatest fear is of rejection. But perfect love casts out that fear. And there it is. There's perfect love. And the thing about perfect love, as he was first introduced into history, was, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away all our garbage. He takes away all our failures. He takes away all of our striving and all of our ambition and all of our need to be somebody and all of our need for preeminence and all of our need for stage center. He takes it away because we're stage center in the love of his eye. It's kind of like the passage that says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. Then what I pictured one day was the desire of every human heart is to be stage center. That's the problem. It's the love of preeminence. It's in there. It's in all of us. I got this problem. And here's the spotlight shining down. And it's movable. It follows you around the stage. And if we walk in the light as he's in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. The problem is... If our revelation of the spotlight is such that there's parts of us that are outside, in the shadows, that's where Satan gets hold of us. And we don't have it in us to pull those dark parts in under the light. We need to stand there until that light becomes big enough to cover every shadow, every ambition we have, every fear, every feeling of failure, every temptation, every act of the flesh. In that light, man, it's just, it's good. Then we can have fellowship. But garbage prevents us from having fellowship. If we're walking around like trash compactors, when the heat's on, we leak. And about that time, we break fellowship with each other.
So we have to have enough of a revelation of what was accomplished there at the cross to get rid of the garbage. See, the old man is cut off there. That's the circumcision of the cross. Without it, you can't be intimate because your garbage gets in the way. I say this not having attained all of it, but we're sharing together here, and so I just, this is the core of it.
You were mentioning breaking fellowship. That raises different images in my mind as to what exactly you mean by that, or what that looks like, or doesn't look like, or are you saying it should or shouldn't happen? Or
thank you so much.
You know, breaking fellowship.
How about breaking fellowship with your kids? See, in the what flesh tells us is we know who our own. In fact, if we neglect our own, we've denied the faith, and we're worse than an unbeliever, even where flesh and blood's concerned. Well, if it's true there, it's true here, where, according to Jesus' promise, there's no one who's left our own in the flesh who won't receive 100 times as much in this present age, and with him, persecution, then the age to come, eternal life. So if Jesus is Lord of it, and of course, by the confirmation of 2 or 3 witnesses, and again, it's not, let's make a deal, we need to test everything. And we need to test the spirits. But when the Lord gives us someone, say, as a son, like Paul and had Timothy, you know that you know that you know. There's been a charismatic renewal to a point. We've had charismatic gifting. But we need charismatic character. And we need charismatic relationships. It all has to be of the Spirit. The kingdom of God is in the Spirit. So when we know each other after the Spirit, you may break fellowship with one another. For instance, Paul and Barnabas had this tremendous falling out over John Mark, and I think it was because Paul tried to take John Mark someplace where he was not equipped to go, and Paul didn't know the half of it till he got back to Jerusalem and found out what the tales were back there. And I know, because I've done that. I've taken people where they were not equipped to go. We have to understand. See, of those, between the person who loves you with his whole heart, who Paul can commend any place, and those who are in it for what's in it for them, you have to kind of take a look where you can take these over here, because they may have an agenda that will destroy the work if you take them to the wrong place, because they haven't developed. They're still childish. They're still carnal. I've had kids walk away, some as long as 10 years. But my heart is the heart of the Father that just has to kind of reckon them dead, cry about it. They're in my heart all the time. I'm talking in the Spirit. And a little bit in the flesh, but not for 10 years. But they come back. Our heart has to be open. The place is always there for them to come back. And they do. And it's been wonderful. One of the difficulties is what happens to our children when we're in a fellowship and we break fellowship with one another, and the children really take that fellowship seriously. They don't know any better. They haven't been kicked around yet. They don't know what goes on in what's called itself church, even in living rooms. And so when people walk away and break fellowship with one another, the kids are devastated. And often what happens is people come back years later and apologize for the falling out and the bad attitudes and the misunderstandings that took place. Who do they apologize to? The parents, not the children. But the Word of God says, whatsoever you've done to the least of these. The children are the ones who are damaged by the way we're behaving in the name of the Lord. And we need to guard the children from that, and also encourage one another to do the right thing by the children. Jesus did. I hope that helps some. Even those who are away and aren't talking to me at this point, I know who they are. And I'm going to see them, like Paul. For what is our joy, our crown, our glory, in which we'll rejoice in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Isn't it you? Or to the Philippians, even now, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Who are those who were in Paul's crown? They were those he laid his life down for. The upside down nature of the kingdom of God is we reign by dying. Gentiles reign by getting other people to die. Mm-hmm. And a good test is, are you more concerned with losing subjects or with being subject? I asked that to a group of shepherds in Charlotte one time. Man, they were on the floor. Thank you. Thank you so much. It's been a real pleasure.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Oh, you have some, a little...